Okay, so just let's just as a little recap, okay? Let's do the home and away diagram, okay? So this is because I think this is the simplest way to sort of just remember how the whole Bible fits together, really, especially the whole Old Testament story. Okay, so we start at home. Where is home to start with? Eden. Okay, then fall, sin, rebellion. Adam and Eve cast out the garden, so they live east of Eden. Yeah, okay. So where is home going to be next? Canaan. Yeah, so who gets called to go to Canaan? Abraham. So you've got Abraham makes his journey to Canaan. Abraham's family lives in Canaan for a while, and then they end up away. Where? In Egypt, okay. Where Abraham's descendants spend 400 years plus as slaves until when? Time of Moses. Yep, so then they start, they're rescued out of Egypt under Moses. And they should be heading over here, but then they rebel at the borders of the Promised Land, so we got sort of. But eventually, under Joshua, they are back in Canaan, okay, where they live through the period of the judges and then into the period of the kings. And then what happens after Solomon? Division. Yeah, so now we have two stories, two groups. The northern kingdom is called. It's the other one. Yep. Okay. So we've got Israel and Judah. So Israel, the northern kingdom, put on this side. And they sin, they rebel, and they are scattered and exiled by whom? No, not Israel. The Assyrians, okay, so the Assyrian scattering, and they sort of just disappear, really, with the Assyrians. So that's the end of the Northern Kingdom. Southern Kingdom carries on for another sort of couple hundred years until they are exiled to Babylon. Okay. So let's leave them in Babylon for a moment, okay? We went slightly further last week. So what we're turning to now is essentially we're going to do two things. We're going to think about the prophets that we didn't have, haven't really talked about yet in the Old Testament, and then we're going to talk about the fulfillment of all this in Jesus, the movement from promise to fulfillment in Jesus. So I realise that the title, the Promised Kingdom, is actually one I used earlier with Abraham. So we should change it to the Prophesied Kingdom, if you like, the Prophesied Kingdom, if you want to keep the headings distinct. Just to sort of clarify, who are we talking about when we're talking about the prophets? Well, we're talking about those that we that have books named after them in the Old Testament, what we call the writing prophets, because there are other prophets like Elijah and Elisha who don't actually have a book named after them, but they sort of come earlier. But these prophets that come later, that we have their books, and they divide into what are called the major prophets and the minor prophets. It's not that the major prophets are more important and the minor prophets are not so important. They're all important, but it's just the major prophets have much bigger books than the minor prophets. Especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're quite big books in the Bible. Jeremiah also, it's thought, wrote Lamentations, which is a little book that follows the book of Jeremiah. And then you've got all those other minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets from Hosea all the way through to Malachi. So it's their message of these prophets that we're talking about. And the first role of the prophets was, as someone has called it, they were like the covenant watchdogs. That is, when the people of Israel or Judah broke the terms of the covenant, they barked. Watchdogs in that sort of sense. And they denounced the sin of the people. And they warned of judgment. And they called the people to repentance. And they warned of the consequences of continuing disobedience according to the terms of the covenant. So they're the covenant watchdogs, warning of the consequences of covenant disobedience. Ultimately, ultimately that means exile. Continue as you are, and this will end up with exile and the loss of the kingdom and being thrust from God's presence. But as they denounced the sin and faithlessness of the people, they also spoke about the covenant faithfulness of God. And their message was that, well, whatever the people did, God would still be faithful to his covenant purposes and his covenant promises to Abraham. That no matter what happened, somehow God would keep his promises he'd promised Abraham. He would not give up on establishing his people in his place under his rule. And essentially what they promise is that what had been modelled in Israel's history would one day be fulfilled in sort of world-changing reality. So another little sort of helpful diagram. I'm going to give you this on a handout, but so don't worry about trying to copy this down. But just let me just sort of draw it out. If you think about it, another way we can view this is we start in creation, and then with Adam and Eve's disobedience, sort of everything goes downhill. So we have the fall. And we said that the real turning point, I mean, you have some fairly major events here like the flood, but we said the real turning point, the upward turn in God's purposes, comes with Abraham. So let's put Abraham there, and God's promise to Abraham. And then as you go through the history, the promises to Abraham get fulfilled progressively. Now, okay, there are lots of ups and downs in this, but overall the trajectory is everything is going upwards as the people are rescued, you know, out of their slavery by Moses and brought into the promised land by Joshua. And then we get let's put a crown and David as king. And then we get David's son, Solomon, as king. And the temple is built and so on. And remember we said that was the high point. When you get to 1 Kings chapter 10, you got to the high point. Okay? And then things turn downhill. Solomon is followed by the division of the kingdom. So everything in the history, everything is then sort of going downhill again. I mean, there are ups and downs in this, but overall it's going downhill until the whole nation is in exile. But during this period of the history, you got the prophets. And not only are they warning that this is going to happen if the people continue in disobedience, they are promising something in the future. They're promising the fulfillment. Let me try and stand where I can draw this one. They're promising the fulfillment of everything that was promised to Abraham. But what they promise essentially is that what was modelled in the history here will be repeated in the future, but what comes in the future will be the reality, not just the model. Yeah. So this was just a model, really, of what was to come, and the prophets are promising this model will be fulfilled. And so in a sense, the history here and then the promises of the prophets point in the same direction, to the same coming fulfillment, even while everything is actually going downhill in historical reality. And yeah, there is a sort of, they come out of exile, there is a return, but there's a bit of an upturn in historical reality, but really this return here is falls far short of what's promised here. Yeah? So we're still waiting. So when we come, this is the end of the Old Testament. When we come to the end of the Old Testament, we're still waiting, or the people of God are still waiting for what the prophets have promised here to be fulfilled. So let's look at what they... So here you are. Here's a much neater version. Here's one I prepared earlier. But I think this, I find this diagram is, it's really sort of just helpful in seeing how the whole thing actually fits together. But don't worry, take a look at that later. Okay, don't get lost in that now. So, what do they promise, the prophets? What they're promising is the establishment of the kingdom that we've been talking about. And we can summarise, in a sense, what they have to say under seven headings. Obviously, there's a whole heap of detail, but seven headings that take us to the heart of it. And just to try and show you this from the prophets, I'm going to confine myself to the three of the major prophets, to Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. So if you can find Isaiah, first of all. So generally speaking, if you open the Bible in the middle, you end up in Psalms. And then if you go forward a bit from Psalms through Proverbs and Song, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, you'll soon find yourself in Isaiah. And Isaiah is quite a big book, so not too hard to find. Okay, so just turn, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 11. Okay, so what's the first thing? They promise a new king. So remember that the nation had never had a king who could himself consistently and perfectly live under God's rule, let alone bring the nation under God's rule. But the prophets promise such a king will come in fulfilment of God's covenant with David. And there are many portraits of the coming king in the prophets and his reign, but one marvellous one comes here in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's just read the first few verses. So it says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit." So remember, now Jesse was the father of David. So what's happening here, you know, we talk about a family tree. So the whole sort of family of David that's come from the stump of Jesse, Jesse, David, then David's offspring, and so on, forming this family. It's as though with the end of the exile and the end of the monarchy, it's as though that sort of tree, that family tree, has been cut down. So you say, is that the end of it? All you've got left is the stump. But sometimes what can happen in a forest where a tree's been cut down, you just got a stump, is that there can be new growth comes from the stump. And that's what's promised. A descendant of Jesse, if you like, another David. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will take delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. That is, he won't judge by the sort of mere appearance of things. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. So here's a promise of another David, a shoot from that felled stump of Jesse. And the Spirit of God will rest on him, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will bring justice. And as it goes on, even restore creation to the harmony of the Garden of Eden. So verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion yearling together, and a little child will lead them, and so on. Verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the noise of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there'll be a new king, the perfect, righteous, faithful, just king who can restore creation even to the harmony of the Garden of Eden. A new king. Secondly, a new atonement. That is a new dealing with the guilt of sin, a taking away of the guilt of sin. So the second half of Isaiah's book introduces us to another spirit-anointed figure who is often known as the suffering servant. And there are, in Isaiah, there are four key passages that speak of this servant of the Lord. We don't have time to work our way through all of them. Just in the first one, we discover that the servant is God's chosen one. As I put, I think, this on the handout, didn't I? Just to help you. But the one in whom God delights, the one on whom he puts his spirit. And he's gentle, and yet he'll bring justice to the nations. In Isaiah 49, the servant is one who appears to labour in vain, and yet in him God's glory is displayed. He not only will bring Israel back to the Lord, but he'll be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 50, this servant is one who's taught by God and willingly faces suffering because he is confident that God will vindicate him. But the climax of this revelation of the servant comes in Isaiah 52 and 53. So do turn there. Let's just pause on that passage. So you'll see it begins at chapter 52 and verse 13. See, or even we could say, behold, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But before he's raised and lifted up and highly exalted, if you just read on, let's say down to verse 3 of chapter 53, you'll see that he will be despised and rejected by mankind. Here we have future things spoken of in a past tense because they are so certain. Sometimes the prophets do that. Things in the future which are absolutely certain they will happen are spoken of as though they've already happened. So certain are they. So he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. So what on earth is going on? Why should this servant of the Lord, who's going to be raised up and highly exalted, why should he be despised and rejected by people? Why should he be a man of suffering and familiar with pain? Well, the answer is he's going to take up our pain and our suffering that we deserve because of our sin. So verse 4, here's the heart of it. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here, and then it goes on, if we just look down to verse 10, we don't have time to read it all, but verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So here we're learning about the servant's task and the purpose of his suffering, that the servant is the one who brings about a new atonement through his own suffering and death. So he's despised, rejected, killed, but in his death he's bearing the sin of many. And the punishment that falls on him brings peace and healing to us. But after his suffering, the Lord will raise him up and exalt him. In other words, all of those lessons that were taught by the sacrificial system of a need for a substitute to bear the penalty for our sin, to die in our place so that we might live, all of that that was taught through all those sacrifices down through the centuries will find its true meaning and its true fulfillment in the death of the Lord's servant, as he accomplishes by his death not just another atonement, but in fact the one true atonement. His death is the true means by which our sin is atoned for and we can be justified. So there will be a way back to God for his straying people because of the servant's death. So there'll be a new atonement. And because of that, there can be a new Exodus. Here's the next thing. So let's just jump back to Isaiah 11. Sorry, I have to just jump around a little bit. So jumping back to Isaiah 11, we find a promise of a new Exodus. Pick it up at verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. Why does it say the Lord will reach out his hand a second time? Because reaching out his hand to rescue his people is what he did at the time of Moses. So this is saying, so as Isaiah foresees the people going into captivity again, he says God, as he reached out his hand to rescue you from Egypt, he'll reach out his hand to rescue you from your captivity. A second Exodus. But it doesn't just mention one place. It sort of has the sense of, so wherever God's people have been scattered to, wherever they need rescue from, God will reach out his hand to bring them back. There'll be another rescue, another Exodus. In verses 15 and 16, that Exodus imagery becomes explicit. Do you see that? Verse 15. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in saddles. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So what God did back then at the time of Moses, that's going to somehow happen again in the future. There'll be a new Exodus. But this is not just for Israel, it's actually for all nations. So if you just go back in this chapter to verse 10, see what it says there in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. So somehow all nations are going to be caught up in this and benefit from this rescue as they come to this root of Jesse, to the promised king. So there'll be a new Exodus. I think we'll skip Isaiah 35 for the sake of time, but that just pictures a great homecoming, a great joyful homecoming to Jerusalem. They also say, number four, that there'll be a new people of God. So the people of God who are rescued and brought back to the Jerusalem, brought back to God's place, will be made new in at least three ways. So let's turn to Ezekiel to see this. Okay, so if you just go on from Isaiah through Jeremiah, you'll land in Ezekiel and go to chapter 36. What does it say will be new about the people of God here? It says that they will enjoy a new spiritual life. So Ezekiel 36:26. There are certain sort of Bible references that it's really worth trying to remember and commit to memory. And Ezekiel 36:26 is one of them. Okay. Where we have this great promise. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. the problem, ever since the Garden of Eden, is that God's people have been inclined from the inside to disobedience rather than obedience. It's the problem that had plagued Israel all the way down through their history, that they would not live under God's rule. It was that that seems to have thwarted the establishment of the kingdom of God. Why does all this fall apart? Because of sin and rebellion, a refusal to live under God's rule, hearts that rebel against God, hearts that are hard to his word. So in a sense, then the whole history of Israel has just highlighted this problem of the human heart. But God says he's going to solve it. That in the new people of God, this fundamental problem will be solved by a change of heart, taking away your heart of stone, giving your heart of flesh, that's brought about by the indwelling of God's Spirit. I will put my Spirit in you to move you from within to follow my decrees and laws. So one part of the newness for the people of God will be a new spiritual life. Secondly, they'll enjoy a new unity. So what was going back to this? You know, what was one of the very first things that happened as the kingdom began to fall apart? Split. That division. So Ezekiel 37, the next chapter, speaks of that division being healed. So pick it up at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it belonging to Joseph, that is to Ephraim. You just need to understand that Ephraim is a way of referring to the northern kingdom, because it was the dominant tribe in the north, just as Judah was the dominant tribe in the south. Okay, and all the Israelites associated with him. Then do what? These two sticks that represent north and south? Join them together into one stick, so they will become one in your hand. So then it sort of gets explained. As the Lord goes on, he says, verse 19, I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and join it to Judah's stick. I will make them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you've written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the Mount of Israel, and there'll be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will be my people, I will be their God. So a new spiritual life, a new unity. Remember how even back in Eden, as soon as Adam sinned, their harmony, their unity together was shattered, and they're alienated from each other. Same thing happened in Israel. Sin divides. God, in his grace, will unify. And this new people of God will include people from all nations. We've already sort of seen that in Isaiah 11, of the nations rallying to the root of Jesse. So this new people won't actually just be those physically descended from Israel, from Jacob, but will include people from all nations. There'll be a new people of God. And they will live in relationship with God in a new covenant. So now go back to Jeremiah. Okay. So what was that reference in Ezekiel I told you to remember? 36:26. Now the one to remember is Jeremiah 31:31. Okay. So Ezekiel 36:26, Jeremiah 31:31. Another very good reference to remember. So what we get in Jeremiah 31:31 is the promise of a new covenant. Okay. Everyone got there? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's very reminiscent of what Ezekiel promised, isn't it? I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So the two things that stand out about this new covenant is first that absolute forgiveness of sin. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God will not treat them as their sins deserve, but it's as though their sins are forgotten. How is that possible? Because of the new atonement accomplished by the servant. So that forgiveness of sin stands out, and secondly, that internalization of the law in verse 33. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So no longer will the law be an external code written on tablets of stone. It will become, in some sense, a living presence within God's people, acting directly upon their hearts and minds, that God's people will be moved from within to live under God's rule. That's the outworking of Ezekiel's promise of the Spirit, that God will do something in his people. So he'll do something for his people, taking away their sin, and he will do something in his people so they are not so inclined to sin as they were. And that's all promised in the new covenant. The new covenant is all about relationship, as all God's covenants are. So back just there in Ezekiel, the relationship is there at the end of verse 33. I will be their God and they will be my people. And what's the great symbol of relationship in the model? What's the great symbol of being in relationship with God that Solomon builds? A temple. Because if you've got a temple, you've got God living with you. And so what has to be part of the promise is a new temple. And it's given to Ezekiel. We're not going to read all of chapters 40 to 48. But you have this long description of a temple. And you think, what on earth is this about? In a sense, Ezekiel is given a vision of a perfected new temple. And that is just a building that represents the promise that God will live amongst his people forever, and they will live in his presence. And from that temple in Ezekiel's vision flows a life-giving river. Remember that. Because we'll come to that again later. Because that reminds us that back in Eden there was the tree of life. And in Ezekiel's vision, from the temple will flow the river of life. It's life that comes from the presence of God to the people of God. It symbolizes the new life of the new covenant relationship continuously flowing from the Lord to his people, a new temple. And then the final main element of the prophetic hope for the future is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And it's this promise that sort of lifts the ultimate fulfillment of everything else out of the realm of this current creation into the realm of a new creation, a new future reality. So let's just go back. This is our last reference in the prophets. This has been a very quick sampling of the prophets, really. But just go back to Isaiah and back to Isaiah chapter 65. That when Isaiah speaks about the life and the security and the prosperity that God's people will experience when they return to Jerusalem, he does so in the context of God's new creation. So we get to Isaiah 65 verse 17, and God says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." So, That means if all these promises are to be find their fulfillment in the context of a new creation, then that means that the ultimate fulfillment of what the prophets promise is not is something much, much bigger than merely a reconstruction of the old. So this travelling out of exile in Babylon, you know, doing the journey to end up back in Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, just in a sense putting the stones back together, that can't be it. Because actually, God says it's all going to be in the context of a new heavens and new earth, which sounds rather bigger than just going back to Jerusalem and putting stone upon stone to rebuild the city. The promise is that the kingdom of God will be established as an everlasting reality. It's not just putting the pieces of the model back together again. It's actually the fulfillment of everything that the model pointed to. But there will be a king equipped to establish God's rule. There will be an atonement that truly deals with the guilt of sin. There will be a rescue from the captivity of sin, but for Jew and Gentile, and a return to fellowship with God. There will be a united, spirit-filled people who are inwardly motivated to obey God's word. There will be a new covenant relationship with God, and God will come and God will dwell amongst his people, and all of this will be fulfilled in the context of a new creation. And so, as these promises are fulfilled, so God's people will live together in harmony, in God's place of blessing, willingly living under God's rule, as that rule is exercised through God's chosen king. So as I said, that's something much bigger and something much better than what happens when the people return from Babylon to the city in the Middle East. It will only find its true fulfillment with the coming of Christ. So after the end of the Old Testament, we've got 400 years of waiting for Christ to come. I'm not going to wait 400 years, but I'll wait a few seconds, minutes, if you've got some questions.
Why does it say week four?
This is week four. No, this is four. No, that's why I've got to get to the end today. I haven't got another week. No, we have done for three. I can show you the handouts.
Sorry,
we
just did a bit of
like that. We went up to Abraham first time, and then we went from Abraham to Solomon second week, and then we did the division of the kingdom and the sort of the history up to the exile. Last time, yes.
Is Job counted as a prophet?
No, it will be counted as wisdom literature. So along with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs.
How long before Jesus died on the cross were these like scripts written?
So Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 53. You're looking at somewhere around 700 BC. Yeah. So, 700 and odd years before Jesus dies on the cross. I mean, if you read the whole of that passage, you know, in Isaiah, that four-servant song, it's just the most remarkable prophecy of what will happen to Christ in his terms of his rejection, his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and what it all means. So it's an astonishing passage, quoted, referred to, alluded a great many times in the New Testament. It's so significant. Okay, so there's an awful lot said in the prophets. That's just trying to sort of bring it together under some headings to help you. Okay, so let's move from promise to fulfillment. And in a sense, that's the way to... That's the way to view, in a sense, the whole of the Old Testament as the book of promise, and then the New Testament as the book of fulfillment. So that promise takes the form of what happens, what's promised to Abraham, what's modelled in the history. So in a sense, that's the promises of God revealed in the history of the nation, and then what we find in the prophets, what's promised in the prophets, and it's all pointing from Abraham through the history, through the message of the prophets, to Jesus, and to what is fulfilled in him. So, for the sake of sort of assuming nothing, I've just on this next section, I've just given you a list of what we've actually got in the New Testament. So we've got the four Gospels, so sort of four accounts of the life and the ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus by Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. So Matthew and John are highlighted in bold because they were both apostles. Mark, so they were there at the time, so their accounts are sort of direct eyewitness accounts. Mark and Luke weren't apostles and they weren't there during the time of the things that they write about in their Gospels, but they're understood to have sort of apostolic authority behind their Gospels, generally that Mark was close to Peter and sort of Peter's authority, an eyewitness testimony lies behind what Mark has to say, and Paul's authority, Luke spent a lot of time with Paul, so Paul's authority lies behind Luke's Gospel. But we've got these four sort of complementary accounts, the four Gospels, the four witnesses to Jesus. And then the Acts of the Apostles, so which covers essentially sort of the first 40 years of the church after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which was also written by Luke. So Acts, in a sense, is the second volume of Luke's work. You know, the Gospel of Luke is volume one, the Acts of the Apostles is volume two. The story continues. And then we've got letters, and first of all we get all the letters written by Paul, from Romans to Philemon. And do you know why they're in that order? Two things govern the order. One is you get the letters to churches first, so from Romans to 2 Thessalonians, they're all addressed to churches. Then you get the letters to individuals, so 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, 1 to Philemon. And the other amazing thing that governs the order is size. Why is Romans first? It's the biggest. They just go down in size. So there's nothing sort of terribly significant about that. Then we, after the Paul's letters, we then get the other letters that we have to churches, the letter to the Hebrews, the letters by James and Peter and John and Jude, and then, of course, finally, somewhat unique book, the book of Revelation. Okay, so that's what we've got in the New Testament. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Okay, so it's quite challenging to sort of know how to do this because there are sort of so many threads that come together with Jesus. But to sort of try and give you something to follow, perhaps a good place to start is just here with Matthew 1. How does Matthew begin his gospel? He begins by saying, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so let me start. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and so on. That leads us down to Jesse, the father of King David, and then David was the father of Solomon, and we go through, down through the kings that were descended from David and Solomon, down to verse 11, to Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. And then after the exile to Babylon, the family tree continues until you get to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. So what? That's not, you know, it's not just a nice family tree. Matthew is teaching us something through it. Notice what he highlights. He highlights Abraham, he highlights David, and he highlights the exile. And he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, that means the Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. What's so significant about that? God made promises to Abraham, and God promised that through the offspring of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Through the offspring, singular. So what's it saying? The promise to Abraham, a blessing for all the nations, will come through this son of Abraham, Jesus, the Messiah. And what did God say to David? He said, a son of yours will reign on your throne forever and ever and ever. Who is the son who fulfills that promise? This son of David, Jesus. So Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill all that's promised to Abraham and all that's promised to David. But what is more, finally he says there were 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. What's that hinting at? That he's the one who will truly end the exile. That the true end of exile doesn't happen here. The true end of exile happens through the work of Jesus. So, he's the promised son of Abraham, he's the promised son of David, he's the one to end the exile. And...
Let's ask a question.
Yeah.
Is the fact that there's 14 between each of these
people
significant?
It's Matthew's way of sort of highlighting these points, I think. It sort of emphasises it. Now, why is ending the exile so significant? It's because the position of the Jews here as exiles in Babylon sent. So, what's the land? It's the land of God's presence. So they've been exiled from the presence of God and sent east to Babylon. This exile of the Jewish people in Babylon is a picture of this, which is what? That's the whole of humanity exiled from the garden. Does that make sense? So actually, the exile that needs ending is not really being over in Babylon. The exile that needs ending is the whole of humanity being exiled from the presence of God. The whole of humanity is in exile and needs bringing home, and he's the one to do it, and it's all about him. I think we're going to skip Luke 24. You can read Luke 24 and discover it's all about Jesus. Okay. So let's just stick with Matthew, and we're going to have to do this quickly, but let's and this is where we'll spend most of our remaining time, is on this next bit, the present kingdom. Okay, so Matthew gives us the birth and infancy narratives of Jesus, and if you read them, you'll find he keeps highlighting fulfillment. It's all fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. Get to chapter 3 of Matthew, and suddenly John the Baptist steps onto the stage. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the same thing, just different terminology. John the Baptist, his function is the herald to announce the coming of the Messiah. His message is the kingdom is near. Why is the kingdom near? Because the king is here. So he says, if you just look down to verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's announcing the coming of the king, Jesus. So the kingdom is near because the king is here. And we then soon discover the king is Jesus, God's own son. As then verse 13, Jesus comes from Galilee to be baptized by John. And as he was baptized, verse 16, at that moment heavens opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Do you remember what Isaiah said about the king in Isaiah 11? What would rest upon the king?
Spirit.
The Spirit. Remember what I said about the servant? The servant is anointed by the Spirit. Here is the Spirit anointed one who is both king and servant. And he is the Son of God. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And the kingdom is here because Jesus is here, both because he is the king. Okay, so perhaps that's natural. If the king is here, the kingdom's here. But we can say, not only is he the king, and there's a sense in which he is the kingdom. What does that mean? Sounds strange. Well, let me try and show you. We said the kingdom is God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. Well, that's what Jesus is. So first of all, let's just unpack that. He is the true people of God living under God's rule. Why is he the true people of God? Because he is, first of all, he's the true Adam. So let's just, I think we're done with Matthew for the moment. So go to Luke chapter 3, okay? Okay, if you go to Luke 3:21, you've got Luke's account of the baptism that we've just read in Matthew, and it's very, very similar. Heaven opens, the Spirit comes down like a dove. The voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased." Then Luke says, "Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli." And suddenly we're launched into this genealogy. And where does that genealogy go? Well, it keeps going back until you get to verse 34 and you get to Abraham. But Luke doesn't stop with Abraham. He keeps going until you get to the end of the chapter. The son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So what was a title that you could give to Adam? Son of God. What has the voice from heaven just declared at the baptism of Jesus? "You are my son." In other words, Jesus is the second Adam. He has come to be the true Adam, to be the head of a new humanity, to be the people of God. He's also the true Israel. So what happens next after the baptism? Chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. So what's the first thing he has to do? He has to spend 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness with nothing to eat. Why does he have to do that?
Well,
it reminds us of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. What did Israel keep doing during that time? They kept disobeying God. They kept sinning. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he is tempted by the devil, but he resists the devil's temptations, and he does not sin. He is without sin. So where Adam failed in the garden, Jesus succeeds even in the wilderness. And where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus succeeds in the wilderness. He lives by faith in his heavenly Father and in perfect, sinless obedience. He's the true Adam. He's the true Israel. He is the people of God. And he's gathering a new Israel. So in Luke chapter 6, I mean, you get this in the other Gospels as well, but in Luke, it comes in Luke 6 verse 12 to 16. What does he do? He calls his disciples to him and he chooses 12 of them whom he designated as apostles. That is really just sent ones. He chooses 12 apostles. Why 12? Because there were 12 tribes. the 12 apostles are the beginning of a new Israel. But is this Israel only going to be for Jewish people? No. Let's now go into John's Gospel. John chapter 10 and verse... let's start at verse 14. There Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So he's calling his sheep to him. So those who are responding from amongst the Jewish people, those responding to his voice, those who come to his voice, they're his sheep that he's gathering into his flock. But he says, I've got other sheep as well. I have other sheep that are not of the sheepfold. What's that talking about? He's talking about all the sheep he's going to gather from the nations. This sheepfold is the Jewish people, but he's got other sheep from outside that sheepfold, and he's going to gather them. And what are they going to be? They're going to be one flock under one shepherd. And remember, you know, shepherd is one of the images of the king of Israel of old, going back to the time of David, because what was David before he was king? Shepherd. He was taken from shepherding sheep to shepherding people. So he's going to gather. He is the true Israel, gathering a new Israel from among the Jews and Gentiles. And as he gathers the sheep and brings them into his sheepfold, that's another picture of bringing exiles home to God. And as Paul sort of unpacks the theology of this in Galatians, he makes it clear that this new Israel is not going to be defined by bloodline or DNA, but by faith relationship to Jesus. So in Galatians 3:29 he says, if you belong to Christ, you're marked out by faith in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you're part of that promised people of Abraham, the true Israel that Jesus is gathering. So he's the true people of God, of course, we've seen him living under God's rule. He lives perfectly obediently to the Father. Even when he's subject to extreme temptation, he does not sin. He obeys God. He lives as God's people under God's rule. He's also God's true place. So if you just go back in John to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. So John's Gospel opens in this, has a sort of very majestic opening. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we come to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So it's talking about Jesus, the Word, coming from heaven to become a human being, becoming flesh. But the significance of this, he made his dwelling among us. The Greek word that John chooses to use there is the word for tabernacling. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. There's a sense in which he becomes the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was the place where God was amongst his people. What is Jesus? He is God amongst people. And then that's tabernacle. The language of temple then is used in John chapter 2. So John 2:19. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? Don't be ridiculous. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So the true temple is now his body. Because if you like, his body, if you like, if he's the God man, his body is the place where God meets man. And if you come to Jesus, well, you're coming to God, which is like coming to the temple. So now, to go meet with God, don't go to a stone building. Go to Jesus, the place where God dwells. So he's not only God's people, he's also God's true place. He's the true temple. Yet, even though he's God's true people who lives perfectly obediently under God's rule, next point, yet he dies under God's curse and rises from the dead to fulfill God's purpose. So this is probably now onto sort of more familiar territory, but let's just quickly trace it. Let's go back to Matthew to do this. Okay, so Matthew 26. Okay, so Matthew 26, verse 17. We read that on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near.'" That's the time of his death on the cross. "I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Can anyone work out what meal Jesus was going to eat with his disciples? The Passover. Okay, so Matthew tells us three times it's a Passover meal. Why? Because everything that Passover spoke about is now going to be fulfilled by Jesus dying on the cross. He's going to be the true Passover lamb who dies to protect the people of God from the judgment of God. So what was modelled on Passover night at the time of Moses is going to find its true fulfilment in Jesus and his death on the cross. So then he sits down and he eats this particular Passover meal that we now call the Last Supper. And look what he says in verse 27. "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So, by his death, he's going to establish the new covenant, which entails the forgiveness of sins. But for that forgiveness of sins, which is so essential to the new covenant, for that to be made possible, his blood must be poured out. He's going to die doing exactly what Isaiah said he would do, die in our place, bearing our sin, so our sins can be forgiven and the new covenant can be established. So when he dies, he will be fulfilling God's purpose, which he makes plain in Matthew 20. The reference must be wrong. No, it must be Matthew 26. So Matthew 26, verse 54. So just correct that if you've got a pen. Change 24 to 26. So Matthew 26, verse 54. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And one of his disciples draws a sword to try and defend him. And he says, verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place. Do you think I can't call on my Father? And he'd send 12 legions of angels to rescue me if that was required. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So he must be arrested. He must go to the cross. He must die to fulfill God's purpose. And then as he dies under God's curse. So Matthew 27, verse 45. So now we're at the cross. He's on the cross. And from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Darkness, a symbol of Jesus dying under the curse of God for our sakes, for our sin. But then, of course, he rises from the dead. He's vindicated as God's true servant. So we get the resurrection account in Matthew 28. He rises from the dead before launching then his mission to all nations. So the end, the way that Matthew's gospel ends is with that commissioning for mission. Just pick it up. In verse 18, he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So he launches his mission to the nations. That's where Matthew stops, leaves us with that. Luke sort of completes it by adding that after he'd commissioned that mission, he then ascends into heaven. That's, if you like, the first phase of the New Testament. Jesus has come, and he is the kingdom. He is God's people, living under God's rule. He is God's place. He is the embodiment of the kingdom. But the kingdom is not just to be one man living in God's place, under God's rule. The kingdom is to be many people redeemed from the nations. For that to happen, he must die in our place to accomplish the new atonement, to establish the new covenant. And then the rescue mission to gather people from the nations and to bring them to Jesus, the true place, begins after his death, resurrection and ascension. And so we're into the next phase from the present kingdom, Jesus has come, to the proclaimed kingdom, the book of Acts and the New Testament letters. See, the thing is this. What's clear from the prophets is that when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, God's rule will no longer be denied. No one will be able to deny that God is God and God rules. And opposition to his rule will no longer be allowed to continue. God's enemies will be judged, his people will be vindicated, and everything will be made new. But that's not how it is now, is it? Plenty of people living in this world denying God's rule. Plenty of people going about their lives opposing his rule. God's not judged his enemies. His people are suffering and being persecuted all around the world and seemingly not vindicated, and certainly everything has not been made new. So, in that sense, in terms of the fullness of the kingdom, that is must be yet to come. So that the kingdom is both now and not yet. It's yet to come. It's not yet here in all of its fullness. So the question then is, well, why the delay? Well, Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1. Hang on, keep with it, we're near there. Okay, Acts chapter 1. Why the delay? It's to give time for the global witness to Jesus. So just before he ascends into heaven, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he tells his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, the surrounding area, and then Samaria, which is a bit further afield, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth." There is to be global witness to Jesus. The things that the apostles saw Jesus do, his miracles, his life, his death, his resurrection, the things they heard him teach, they've got to take the witness to that to the very ends of the earth. It's time for witness to Jesus. Empowered by the Spirit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And why? What's the point of this witness to Jesus being taken to the ends of the earth? Well, it's so people can hear the good news about Jesus and respond. So we see it happening. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out for the first time on the church. And when this power comes, when the Spirit empowers the church witnesses. And the disciples declare the wonders of God. And then Peter preaches a wonderful sermon that's recorded for us by Luke. And see how it ends. So he talks about the life, the miracles, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. He comes to a conclusion, verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they're cut to the heart. Well, no wonder, because they'd just been told that they killed the Messiah. And they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Even the sin of crucifying God's Messiah. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call." So why the delay? So there can be global witness to Jesus to the nations, so people can hear the good news about Jesus and respond. As Peter says here, repenting of their sin and being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of their sins, which means trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and receiving the gift, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. So why the delay? For people to hear the gospel, repent of their sin, and find forgiveness. I was converted and baptized in 1985. I'm very glad that Jesus didn't come back in 1984. So, Emily, when were you converted?
July last year.
Aren't you glad he didn't come back in June? Gave you time to repent, to hear the gospel and repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus. It's in God's mercy that the fullness of the kingdom is delayed, that the return of Jesus is delayed, so more people can hear the gospel and respond. In other words, now is the time for the kingdom to be proclaimed to the nations. So how does the book of Acts end? Very final verses of Acts. Paul is in Rome, under house arrest. Final two verses. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is proclaiming the kingdom and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the same thing. They're just two different ways to describe the same activity, because Jesus is the kingdom and he is the king of the kingdom. So that tells us what this time is. This is the time for the kingdom to be proclaimed to the nations. So if the kingdom in its fullness is not yet, we're waiting for it, so that the gospel can be proclaimed to the nations and people will respond and be saved. Well, so what is the kingdom now? What does the kingdom consist of now? I think I'm just going to run through the headings rather than look up verses, okay? Just for the sake of time, so we've got a few minutes for questions. So what's the kingdom now? Well, the kingdom now is, remember, it's God's people in God's place and God's rule. So what's God's people? It's the church. It's people drawn from all nations who trust in Jesus. What is God's place? Now, it's the church, which Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2 as a temple. He says the church is a living temple in which God lives by his Spirit. What does it mean to live under God's rule now? It means living the new life that Jesus makes possible because he's given us his Spirit. As Paul puts it in Romans 7 verse 6, serving in the new way, not of the law, but of the Spirit, as Ezekiel promised. And enjoying God's blessings. What does that mean? That means enjoying the first fruits of the Spirit, which is a sort of a foretaste of the blessing of the age to come. It's a bit like getting one mouthful of the most fantastic meal, but you're waiting for the whole meal. But what does that sort of mouthful look like? Things like the joy of sins forgiven, our adoption as God's children, knowing God as our Father, His love poured into our hearts. We're able to come to Him in prayer. We have fellowship with His people. We have the hope of the glory to come. Those blessings, but with it all, suffering, sorrow, trials, and frustrations. And so, although the kingdom is here, the kingdom is also not yet. And so we are waiting for the perfected kingdom. There is a final phase. The kingdom has come with Jesus, become the present kingdom. The kingdom is being proclaimed to the nations, but we're waiting for the perfected kingdom. And let's just let's quickly turn to Romans 8, shall we? I put here groaning and waiting in sure and certain hope. Where those words groaning, waiting and hope come from, they come here in Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope you were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So we've got the first fruits of the Spirit, yes, but we're groaning inwardly because of present suffering and continuing battle with sin and trial and temptation and all of that. But we're waiting in sure and certain hope of what is to come, which is the glory to come, sharing in His glory, which will mean His glory in us. Do you see that? Verse 18. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, which will then be shared by all of creation as it's liberated from its decay and its bondage, and it's brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God, verse 21. And that will include, this glory will include the redemption of our bodies, these frail, mortal, weak bodies that get older and older and show more and more signs of decay as time goes by. We look forward to new bodies like the resurrection body of Jesus. So there's one passage about glory, and then of course the Bible ends with that glory described in Revelation 21, 22. Let's note, it follows final judgment, so you've got the judgment scene at the end of Revelation 20. Only after the judgment, after God has dealt with His enemies and dealt with those who continued in disobedience to Him, stubbornly refusing to repent of their sin, only then can be there the whole new creation, verse 21, chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, and heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So what is God's people here? Well, here in this picture, God's people is pictured as a bride prepared, beautifully dressed for her husband. God's people is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We learn back in chapter 5 of Revelation that that's a people redeemed from every tribe, language and nation. What's God's place? Well, the picture of God's place here is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And it signifies God dwelling amongst his people. And when John tells us there's no temple in the city, it doesn't need a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It's the unmediated presence of God amongst his people. Everything the temple symbolized now fulfilled in glorious reality. God's people, God's place, what's God's rule? God's rule is symbolized in chapter 22 by the throne of God and the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. God's blessing, symbolized by the river of the water of life, 22:1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What was it that flowed from Ezekiel's temple? The river of the water of life. And God, how is God's purpose being fulfilled? End of verse 5, those who serve before God's throne, they will reign forever and ever, ruling over God's creation. What did God create Adam and Eve to do in the first place? To rule creation. Will that purpose be fulfilled? Yes, in the new heavens and the new earth. God's people will be in God's place, living joyfully under God's rule, enjoying his blessing, and fulfilling his purpose. And there ends the Bible. And we carry on waiting for it to be gloriously fulfilled. It's always hard to fit all that in. Could do with another 6 weeks, really. No time is short. Any comments or questions you're willing to ask? Yes. I think it is worth trying to take some time to sort of go over these notes again, and you don't have to do the whole thing in one go, and just rehearse sort of what we've looked at in how Jesus fulfills it all first in himself and then for us. But I hope, even if you don't get all you're not going to get all the detail in one hit like this, but I hope it helps you to see, in a sense, how the Bible works. You get the big picture of how it fits together, so then you can then explore that in different details with that general picture of how it works, how it's all fulfilled in Jesus. Let's just end with prayer.